I don't know about you, I'm a country person rather than a city person. I wonder what you're like. Maybe you could have a show of hands. Anyone here, city people? They love the city. They can't wait to get to the city and see city stuff and do city things. We've got, oh no, there's four. Five. There's five in the room. Who's a country person? Who loves the country? Give it a roar. Roar! I much prefer the country to the city. And I've lived in both. I grew up in Gosford when it was a small town, and then I spent 12 years in Sydney. I count it my exile, my Babylon. And I've spent the last 15 years in Bathurst. So I feel I've got some qualifications to talk about it. And the thing for me that typifies the difference between the city and the country is the shopping centre. And I think you know what I mean. When you go to a country town in Australia, you go to the shopping centre, right? You go to the shopping centre and there's a Woolies or a Coles. And then if it's a really, really happening shopping centre, you might have a Big W or a Country Target or something like that. And then there's just a smattering of small stores, you know, a bakery or a butcher or a post office or a chemist or whatever it is. All the little stuff you need. Everything you need and nothing you don't. And you can drive up and park exactly where you need to be and walk in and be out in 5 minutes. It's fantastic. You know where everything is. It's beautiful. Perfect. And then there's the city shopping centres, those gross and horrific monstrosities of consumerism, like Penrith Plaza or Westfield. See, there's a secret city person over there. Westfield Parramatta, or even, and I'm ashamed to say it, because I think of Newcastle as really a large country town, but they have been infected with the cancer of Charlestown Square. Yes. I was at Charlestown Square just this past weekend, and I can tell you, it was a horror show. It was terrible. There are so many shops and pathways. It is just impossible to find your way around. It's like, do you know, it's like the great city of Nineveh in the Book of Jonah. You know, it can take a week to walk across, especially at the pace that my wife shops. I went to Charlestown Square to pass some time, just by the way. And what you need when you go to these big shopping centres is you need a map. You need to find your way around. You can't just rely on, you know, local knowledge like you can in a small town. You need the map, right, to survive the shopping centre experience. If I didn't have a map, I might not have made it out on Saturday of Charlestown Square. And so I got the map, and one of the most important pieces of information on the map, as you can see, is that little red spot there. You are here. That's vital information on a map, because if you know where you are, then you can plan where you're going. Now, I was in there to find the shop house, and I had one of those magical country person moments, because I typed in house on this kind of magical information screen, and there was that moment where it was like the information screen was looking at me with that kind of, you know, seriously? It's just there. Like, the house shop was over my left shoulder. Anyway. But that's what it's like. I was just so freaked out by the place, I didn't know where I was, and I needed the map to tell me. I just needed to walk six paces to my left to get the house. Anyway, that's the most important piece of information you need at the shopping centre. If you know where you are, then you can plan where you need to be and maybe get out sometime that week. And it's a bit the same with a book like Isaiah. Isaiah is a big book, isn't it? It's a long book. There's a lot in there. And so what I want to do to begin tonight is put down a big red dot. You are here. Where are we in the book of Isaiah? Where are we in this great picture? Now, you've got there a map. I can't remember where this is from. It's from some special mob who do maps of Bible books. But there should be a dot somewhere on the map. It looks like it's disappeared off my map. A dot around chapter 40. That's where we are. That's where we're beginning tonight. We're beginning in chapter 40 of Isaiah. And the big picture of the book so far, the biggest picture of the book so far, has been a picture of God's justice and his judgment. It begins in chapter 1 with a word of judgment on this rebellious city and rebellious nation of Judah, Jerusalem and Judah. And it goes on to speak about Jerusalem and Judah, to the rebellious 10 tribes of Israel, their north, and then all the nations around about. one by one after the other, a litany of God's justice and his judgments against the nations and against his people for their evil, for their wickedness, for their rebellion. And it's a bit like a desert. It's just filled with these things. I remember reading Isaiah 1:1 with one of my trainees a few years ago, and it was just chapter after chapter. It just felt dark, and it just felt like we were sinking down. But in amongst that darkness, in amongst all that judgment, there are little oases, little islands in this sea of judgment, moments where God speaks with hope of a day of salvation, not just a day of judgment, a day where he will show mercy. And there's a big figure that emerges that we've seen over the last couple of nights, a figure that we met last night in particular, by various titles, the root from the stump of Jesse, the Emmanuel, this Christ, this King, the Messiah, who God would send to be his agent of both justice and mercy, a King who would bring salvation to his people. But there's a really big problem that we face when we meet this King and when we hear these words. It's a big question that should kind of spark off in our minds when we hear about him, and it's this. The question is, how? How can God offer both justice and mercy at the same time? Because it is impossible, isn't it? I mean, in this world, we struggle with justice and mercy. We struggle with those ideas. But for people who believe in God, it's doubly impossible. How can God be true, to be completely just and fair, to give people what they deserve, what they've earned, and yet at the same time show mercy to people, forgive them? How can God be just and yet forgive? It seems impossible. And that's a question that's left hanging over this first half of Isaiah. And let me tell you, it hangs over all the other prophets as well. Jeremiah's got the same issue, so is Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, and you name the prophet. They speak about God's justice, where people will get what they deserve for what they've done. And they speak of God's mercy and salvation, this great day when God will rescue his people. But they leave that question hanging. How? How will God do that? How will he bring both justice and mercy? Well, tonight we find out, because Isaiah, of all of the prophets, gives us a solution to the problem of justice and mercy. And it's what chapters 40 to 55 are all about. So let's hook into these chapters. That's where we are. So where is it where we are? What's going on in these chapters that we've just kind of had a sampling from in Isaiah 49? Well, there are three big themes in these chapters, three big things going on. And the first big theme is words of comfort. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. The very first chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 1. These verses mark a huge change in this book. You remember from two nights ago where we started in Isaiah, that great word of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Here are the words that this next segment starts with. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There are the words that begin this section of Isaiah. And it's a massive change, a transformation. There is no more judgment for Israel. There is now just comfort and words of tenderness and acceptance. It's a huge change in tone. Before, there was judgment and destruction on the horizon. It looked to the future and it just saw desolation. And we saw that through a series of different kings. It begins with Isaiah's commissioning at the death of King Uzziah, where he's commissioned to speak judgment to Israel until they're destroyed. And it goes through the life of Ahaz and his failures and Hezekiah, and at the end of Hezekiah's reign, looking ahead to the destruction that's going to come from the Babylonians. It's all looking ahead to disaster. But in chapter 40, we look back and we receive comfort. It's finished. Now it's just time for tender words and the end of judgment. Now there is hope instead of despair, gentleness instead of harshness. And that's the first of the three themes, and it's all the way through this section. So flick to the end of the section, to chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, have a look at verse 4. He says, "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." And again, down in verse 7. Listen to these words. "For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." That's an incredible word of comfort, isn't it? To a people who've been beaten down by despair, who feel abandoned by their God, and who know that they deserve everything they've got. They used to be ashamed. They used to be rebuked. They used to be humiliated and abandoned and rejected and cast out. But now? Now there is love. Now they're cherished. Now there's kindness and compassion and acceptance. They're brought back and they're celebrated and embraced. And I think you can feel this, can't you? You can feel the change in this. You can feel what it would mean to people weighed down by sin, because we feel weighed down by sin, don't we, at times? We feel trapped by our sin, unable to fix ourselves. We would love to be forgiven, wouldn't we? Sometimes forgiveness is all we long for. We don't know how to get it. We don't even know how to ask for it. And God's compassion for people who are at their worst, His love and His rescue and His mercy, taking them back, it's like, wow. Wow, it's like a drink of ice cold water when you're dying of thirst. And this is all through this section of Isaiah. It is all about God's comfort. But there's a second big theme in this section, and it's a little bit different, this theme. God takes Israel to court. Turn back to chapter 43. Chapter 43. And take a look at verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." God calls Israel into court. And it's like He treats them like a hostile witness. He questions them. He says, "Answer me. Because you should know the answers to these questions. You know who I am. You know who I've always been with you. You know that over and over again, I have been the one, the only one who saves. How can you turn to idols when you know I'm the one who truly speaks and the one who does what He says, the one who's faithful to His promises? How can you turn to an idol? Bits of wood and stone and metal, they're nothing." And there's these kind of hilarious moments in these chapters where God tells this story, and you can imagine yourself in it. I mean, imagine that you find it. Yeah, we've got permission to have a bonfire out here on the lawn. We can find a dry piece of wood after the day, and we kind of chop half of it up and we build this massive bonfire for us to kind of stand around and enjoy. And the other half of the wood we plonk down in the middle of us and we all bow down to it and worship it. Right, half of it we're using to get warm in the cold, and the other half we're asking to bless our week and give us good careers and happy families. It's just laughably ridiculous. And God paints His pictures and says, "Don't you see how stupid that was? Can't you see how I am, who I am? I am the true God. I am the only creator. I made you. And I cared for you. And I spoke promises to you that I keep. No other God has spoken words. No other God has the power to keep his promises to save people. Only me. And this is the second great theme of these chapters. This word of testimony and rebuke of Israel. Because they should know who God is. But with these two themes, we still, you might notice, haven't answered the question. We haven't answered this big question of how God can be both just and merciful. How God can do the right thing. How he can still be the true God and yet forgive. And so we come to our third big theme, the theme of the servant. And there's a big surprise in these chapters, apart from perhaps those two surprises that it turns so rapidly to words of comfort. This massive surprise that the king kind of just disappears. He moves out of the pictures. Now, if you look hard, you can find the king. There are some references to the king in these chapters, but there's not very many. He kind of fades into the background. So where's he gone? I mean, he was so important in the first half of the book. Where is he? Well, the reason that he's gone, the reason that Isaiah doesn't draw our attention to the king is to solve the problem of justice and mercy, we need someone new. We need someone different. We need to pull on a different thread of Israel's history. The king won't do. We need the servant. Now, just before we get into the servant, I'm changing gear, I'm changing metaphors. So I thought for those of you who perhaps don't understand tapestries, and for the engineers out there, I might explain a bit about tapestries. A tapestry is a carpet that you hang on the wall. Now, you might quite rightly ask, why on earth would you bother to hang a carpet on the wall? And, you know, fair question, fair enough. But in ancient days, you know, back when I was young, a lot of houses were built with stone. They were very cold, and you hang a carpet on the wall, it helps keep things warm. But tapestries were also a way to show how rich you were. The more intricate the patterns and the pictures of the tapestry, the more wealthy you were, the more of a show-off you were. And perhaps the most famous tapestry in history is this one. Anyone know what this one's called? The Bayeux Tapestry. It was woven after 1066 because it depicts the famous Battle of Hastings fought in England between William of Normandy and the unfortunate King Harold, last of his line. And it depicts the battle. You can see, if you look hard, you can see Harold with an arrow in his eye. Poor Harold. Very famous tapestry, the Bayeux Tapestry. But the point with the tapestry is it's a woven piece. And you weave it into a carpet using threads. And the different threads come together to build a picture. And that's why I'm talking about threads of Israel history, because Israel history contains lots of different threads that build the picture of this nation and their relationship with God. Lots of threads, like the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices of the temple, the king. There are loads of different threads of this tapestry of Israel that build the picture of Israel. And one of those threads is the servant. And the first picture we get of the servant is of Israel herself. That makes sense, because from the beginning, Israel were the servant of the Lord. So take a look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. The Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh, and this is what the Lord wanted to say to Pharaoh. Let my son go so that he may worship me. Now the word worship there in Exodus 4 is the word avad. I know it's spelt with a B there, but it's pronounced with a V. Whatever. The word means to serve. And so to worship God was to serve him. Now you could serve God by making sacrifices, but Israel also served God by being his people among the nations. They were his servant among the nations. And Isaiah is picking up this image of Israel as God's servant and using it in his letter. So turn back to chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 8.
Isaiah says this. He says, "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you.'"
See, that God calls Israel his servant. And he does that a lot of times in this part of Isaiah. So you can see a few of them up on the screen. Israel are the servant of the Lord, over and over and over again. And you notice he moves between Israel and Jacob. He uses Jacob a lot. Jacob's obviously the father of the 12 sons, who were the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel had split into two by this stage. So it's the northern kingdom that called itself Israel and the southern kingdom that called itself Judah. And so you've got to go have all these names together in our kind of picture in Isaiah. There's Israel, Judah, and Jacob, and a few others as well, probably. But all of them together are God's people, and they're called his servant. It makes perfect sense. Of course, Israel are the servant of the Lord. It's been that way from the beginning. But I wonder if you kind of have worked out the problem with that. It's the same problem we've had all along. Because Israel totally suck at being the servant of the Lord. They are the worst. They're hopeless. I mean, we've watched it the last couple of days. Their faithlessness. Their wickedness. They are the worst. God plucks Israel from the nations, from the ends of the earth. You notice that expression there? I pulled you from the ends of the earth to be my people. And that's kind of the issue. Because Israel are just one of the nations. They're just the same as all the nations. They're not especially good or especially holy or especially worthy. They're just people like everybody else, like us. And like everybody else who's ever lived, like us, they suck at serving God. Because just like us, they're selfish and self-serving. Just like we can be, they are willfully ignorant of God and his ways. They don't even want to find out, just in case they have to do something about it. They resent God's commands because God's commands get in the way of the good life, right? They will worship anything you will chuck in front of them. Any bit of wood or stone or metal you chuck in front of them, they will bow down to rather than bow down to God because it's more convenient for them. Suits them better. So how is this going to work? How does pulling on this thread any better than pulling on the king thread? How is it going to solve the problem of justice and mercy? Well, you have little faith, as Isaiah might say. Because Isaiah does something remarkable. He sings four songs. And scattered through these chapters are the four servant songs of Isaiah. Four songs that do something very different. We meet the servant in a new way. In these songs, we meet a servant who stands out from Israel. He's one of them, but he is completely different from them. He is true and good and faithful. And this servant solves the problem of justice and mercy. He's the servant in whom God delights. Turn to chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1, to the first song. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." Here is the Israelite who stands out from the pack. The one from all of Israel who can be called truly the servant. Israel failed at being the servant, but this one doesn't. He stands head and shoulders above the rest. And as you look at him, the memory centres of your brain ought to light up a little bit. If you're used to answering the question, what did you learn at church yesterday? Because if you were here last night, you kind of saw a couple of these things, didn't you? See, just like the king, the servant is going to be a man of the Spirit. He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God, marked out as God's agent in the world. And as the Spirit-filled one, he's going to bring God's justice to the nations. Just exactly the same as the king. But he's going to do it in a different kind of way, like a servant, not a king. He's not going to shout or cry out in the street, a bruised reed he won't break, a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. The servant will bring justice gently. But how? How will he do it? Well, at last we come to the pointy end of the pointy bit of Isaiah. The servant will bring justice and mercy together by suffering. So turn with me now to chapter 53. Isaiah 52 verse 12, I think it is, to 53 verse 12, is the most famous of the four songs. And there are words here, if you grew up on Colin Buchanan, that you'll be very, very familiar with. I'll leave a pause. Who is the servant? What kind of person is the servant? So before we get into the meaty bit, I want to give you three things that stand out about the servant of the Lord. What kind of person is he? One way he's very much like us, one way he's very much not like us, and one way that he is just out of the box amazing. So firstly, the servant is like us because he is ordinary. He's just plain ordinary. Have a look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The servant is just an ordinary person. He's not especially powerful or charismatic. He's not a great sports star or athlete or soldier that we can admire and aspire to be like or follow. He's not some great artist or politician or orator who will draw us in. He's just an ordinary kind of person. He's remarkably unremarkable. Just like us, really. He's not the servant because he's the best specimen of humanity. No, he's the servant for a very different reason. Second thing to notice about the servant is, one way, he's very much unlike us. He is innocent. Have a look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The servant doesn't suffer because he deserves it. Right? He's not bearing his own sin to the grave. Unlike Israel, very unlike Israel. He is not guilty of idolatry. He hasn't worshipped any other gods than the Lord. He's not guilty of injustice. He's not guilty of wickedness. He's not guilty of conspiring against his neighbour. He's not guilty. That is completely unlike us, isn't it? The servant was innocent. And the third thing, I think, is just totally out of the box. You see it there in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The servant is completely unprotesting. If I was being led away to my death, innocent or guilty, I can tell you, I'd be putting up a fuss, right? I'd be making a scene. I'd be weeping and wailing and crying out for my mummy. I'd be a mess. The servant is completely unprotesting. He doesn't say a word. What's going on there? What's happening with him? Why does he do that? He submits willingly to his death. He doesn't complain. He's given up by God, sure. He's taken by violence by the people, absolutely. But he is no victim. He chooses this himself. He chooses to go to his death to serve others, to willingly die for the sake of others. And that is like nothing we've ever seen. Not because he dies for others. I think we've seen that a lot, haven't we? We've heard a lot of stories of people who give their lives up for other people. What's unique about the servant is the kind of death he gives himself up to and what his death achieves. It's not simply giving up his life for others. It is bearing their guilt, bearing their sin, bearing the justice that they deserve so that they can be shown mercy. Take a look at verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This stanza, by the way, there's a reason Colin turns this into a song. Because this stanza is the very central stanza of the poem, of the song. It's right at the heart of the song and its meaning. The suffering of the servant on behalf of others, bearing their punishment, bearing their suffering, taking it on himself so that they could be healed and forgiven. And there are no fancy words here. There's no highfalutin poetical language. There's just simple and direct words. He was pierced for them because of Israel's transgressions, because of Israel's sin, because of Israel's evil, because of Israel's violence and hatred and jealousy. He was pierced. He was crushed for them, for their iniquities and violence and hatred. His body was crushed so that they could have peace, so that they could be forgiven and healed of the cancer of their sin. For their peace, his peace was snatched away, and he suffered violence. All of the horror of their lives, all of the horrific things they had done, their rebellion against God, their evils and their resentments, the big and the little, all of it was taken and piled on top of him. He took the weight of it all on himself for them. All that the sacrifices of the temple could only foreshadow and symbolize, but couldn't really take away, he took for real. He became the true sacrifice, the one thing that they couldn't even hope for and daren't even expect, but desperately, desperately needed. He did for them. He became the true servant in the moment of his death. Justice and mercy meet at this moment. He took all of the justice on his back so that they could take away mercy instead. And this song is unique. It is one of a kind. It exists nowhere else. And for Jewish people at the time, it was a major puzzle working it out, because there is just nothing like it anywhere else, the place where justice and mercy meet. And it sets you on your heels. You just look at it and you think, wow, that he could do that. That he could take all of it on himself for the sake of others and suffer for them so that they didn't need to suffer. And it lifts your heart. You just think, wow, this is it. This is the moment it fills you with hope and with joy. Because now there is a way of real forgiveness. Now there's a way where what I've done can be dealt with truly dealt with, and yet I don't get what I deserve. I get the thing I don't deserve. I get forgiveness and acceptance and compassion and tenderness, the embrace of God. This song is unique. This song of forgiveness for Israel, and not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 49 again. We'll just look at one verse from chapter 49. Verse 6. He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Now, we know from the beginning that Isaiah has had his eyes not just on Israel, but the nations. We've seen that all the way through the sweep of the first half of the book. But this is something extra. This is something beyond. We're used to hearing about, you know, some salvation and compassion for Israel, but compassion for everyone? Salvation for everyone? For the ends of the earth? The servant, it turns out, is not just the servant of the Lord and the servant of Israel. He's the servant of the nations as well. You can see why this is such a profound surprise, but also incredibly great good news. The mercy of God has broken out like a dam bursting, and it is flooding downriver for everyone. But there's still one question that we're left with at the end of this picture. One question that Isaiah just leaves hanging for us to ask once we've sung his songs. And it's the curious question of the king. Whatever happened to the king? In the first half of the book, the king is this figure who is bringing God's justice and salvation to all of the world. And yet he's just disappeared out of the picture. Now, the servant doesn't. He does a really good job of it. So what did we need the king for? What were the first 40 chapters for? If we're always going to get this, couldn't Isaiah have just written this bit? Why do we need that first bit? Why do we need the king? And it's a question that Isaiah just kind of leaves hanging. And God's people puzzle over this for centuries. What is the meaning of this? And you have to wait kind of 600-ish years to find the answer. It turns out you find the answer in first century Palestine, where some crazy dude is baptizing people. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Here's the beginning. We saw this in question time today, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Turn down to verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John," his cousin, it turns out, "in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And you can read that and think, well, isn't that nice? God loves Jesus. It's so affirming. I love being affirmed. I think affirming words are my love language, by the way. And that's true, as far as it goes, that's true. But there's more here. There's more here than meets the eye in this simple sentence. The two threads of the tapestry are brought together and woven into the one picture. The first part of the sentence here, that "you are my son whom I love," is about the Messiah, the great king. There's a promise that God makes to King David about a son of his who will sit on his throne and rule forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hopefully you can see it on the screen, where God says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again he says, "My love will never be taken away from him the way it was taken away from Saul." That is, the great king from David's family, the Christ, the Messiah,
is the Son of God, the Son whom God loves. And at the beginning of the gospel, God announces from heaven that Jesus is the one. He is the Son whom I love. Here is the one from the family of David who will be the forever king. But there's a little bit more going on, because God is also well pleased with him, or delighted with him. Do you recognize that phrase? It's from the very first servant song in Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, or with whom I am well pleased. And in this great moment at the beginning of the gospel, right, the beginning of this story of Jesus, the voice of God pronounces Jesus to be both son and servant. These are more than affirming words. These are a roadmap for Jesus' life. This is God putting down a big red dot for Jesus. You are here. And it maps out for Jesus what he ought to do. What is his life going to be about? It's going to be about this. And so this is what Jesus does. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark here, there's this big question kind of almost resonating in the book. The disciples actually ask it out loud in chapter 4 after Jesus calms the storm. They say, who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And that's the question that kind of hangs over chapters 1 to 8, the first half of Mark's Gospel. Who is this? Who is this that heals the sick and even raises the dead? Is he kind of the ghost of some prophet they've raised up? Is he kind of an agent of the devil? Who is he? And people are filled with confusion and astonishment and even fear about Jesus. But nobody knows who he is until the moment the great mystery is revealed, the secret is revealed. Turn to chapter 8. This is really a fast and dirty trip through Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 8. Have a look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went up on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. In other words, one of the great prophets who's been raised from the dead to do magic tricks for the disciples. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ. As simple as that is the great reveal. That's the great moment when the truth about Jesus is revealed. The cat is out of the bag, or at least halfway out of the bag. Now we know that Jesus is God's great king. But what does that mean? We don't quite know what that means, because we've never had to connect these two things together before. The king and the servant. We know now, right? Looking backwards. But the disciples had no hope. They were just like everybody else. They'd never been taught to connect these two people together before, to weave the two threads of the tapestry together, to connect the king and the servant. So from this moment on, Jesus begins to talk openly about his death. But the disciples just can't compute it. And I want to suggest if you were there, you would also not be able to compute it. It would not make sense to you. Because the king shouldn't die, right? He's the forever king. It just doesn't make sense. Until you know who he is. And so Jesus has to make it as plain as possible. Flick over a page to chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is our last flick of the night. You'll be happy to know. In this bit of Mark, we're in chapter, around verse 40, 41, 42. In this bit of Mark, James and John try to get a jump on the rest of Jesus' disciples by asking Jesus if they can have the best spots in the kingdom when Jesus brings the kingdom. You know, can we sit at your right and your left? And you're thinking, that's a bold move, isn't it? But, you know, if you don't ask, you don't get, do you? So, you know, go for it. And as you can imagine, the rest of the disciples are annoyed that they didn't think of that first and get in before them. And so everyone's annoyed with everybody else. And so Jesus calls them together and has a word. Have a look at verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And you can just hear Isaiah echoing in your ears. Jesus says to them, life in my kingdom is very different to what you imagine. You're sitting there, you're thinking it's all about power and glory and la-di-da, but you couldn't be further from the truth. You do not know what kind of king I am. I'm the king who is the servant. And think about it. Think how much Jesus resembles the servant. Jesus is just an ordinary person. The disciples give us no space to talk about Jesus' physical characteristics. He doesn't seem to be any kind of physically imposing specimen. He doesn't seem to be any kind of powerful or charismatic leader. He's just an ordinary kind of person. And the one thing we know about Jesus, the one thing that the gospel writers take pains to tell us, is that Jesus was most definitely innocent, right? As he stands before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and before Pilate, and before Herod, and before the crowds, no charge they bring against him will stick. Nothing sticks. He's completely innocent. And again, like the servant, he's willing. He's unprotesting. I mean, you would think it would be simplicity for him to avoid being arrested in the first place. I mean, he could just not go to Jerusalem, right? He could have avoided arrest, but he chases it down. He drives himself and his disciples towards Jerusalem day after day, relentlessly marching towards his death, and he speaks openly about it. And he eggs them on to arrest him. It's like he's going, "I dare you, I double dare you to arrest me. Come on." And so they do. He could have avoided it, but he doesn't. And then he deliberately remains silent when they bring their false charges against him. He allows himself to be arrested and falsely charged and convicted and sent to his death and does nothing to prevent it. Because he wanted it. Sure, he was sent there by his father. He was given his marching orders back in chapter 1. Sure, he was set upon by the crowds and arrested falsely, and they took him by violence. But he wanted it. He was no victim. This was his plan all along. Giving himself for the sake of others. The innocent for the guilty. Because he's the servant king. That's who he is. And what we see play out in the Gospels is the weaving together of those two threads of it. Well, all the threads of Israel's history really in Jesus, but these two threads in particular, the king and the servant, finally revealing the glorious grace and goodness of the plan that God has had from the very beginning to show his grace, to exalt his king, and to bring the day of justice and mercy that he'd been promising and promising and promising. And like the faithful God who does what he says, he brings the day here in Jesus 2,000 years ago as he hung on the cross. Why does Isaiah sing these songs, these four servant songs for us? Why does he do that? Well, because he wants us to be humming those tunes when we meet Jesus. You see? If you're singing these songs when you meet Jesus, you recognize who you're, the guy from the song. That's you. I've been singing that song. It's stuck in my head. Ba ba do ba ba, right? And in the cross, at the climax of the gospel, we see the servant king serving us, taking our guilt, taking our shame, taking our wickedness and taking our sins all on himself. He bore them for us.
And when he did that, he opened the way for mercy and forgiveness and compassionate, and a father who holds his hands out and calls out to us, come. Not just for Israel, for all the nations. Our servant king went out for us. He came out into the world for us, and he left Jerusalem and walked up that hill carrying the cross that he would die on for us. That's where he went. So where are we? Where are we now? Well, you're here, in a very different place from where we began on the map. Remember, we began by asking that question of justice and mercy for the nations. But we're not there now. We're not asking that question anymore, are we? We're in a very different place. It turns out we've arrived at the ends of the earth. I mean, think about it. Look at the map. We are just about on the opposite side of the planet from Judah and Jerusalem. Not quite exactly, but pretty close. This is the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. And here we are in Australia, on the edge of Lake Macquarie, here in this room. And the gospel of the servant king has come to us. Here, to you and I. As far out in the nations as it's possible to go. And think of all the cultures and languages it's come through to get here. And God speaks his word to us, and he holds his hand out and he says, come, my servant king died for you. Come. This gospel is yours. This servant king is your servant king. His death is for you. It's your death that you deserved, that he died in your place. For your sins and your evils, for your guilt, for your shame, for things you could wish you had the time back, you could wish you'd never done. He suffered for you, for your forgiveness and life. And he asks, will you make him your servant king? Will you put yourself into his care? Will you bend your knee to him? Will you accept his sacrifice for you? I don't want to assume because you've come here to NTE that because you're here, you must be a Christian. And so I want to say, this is what makes us Christian. This is what has drawn us into the family of God, the suffering of our servant king. And becoming a Christian is making that decision to entrust ourselves to him, to bend our knee to him, to allow him to serve us so that his death is for us too, so that we can have justice and mercy, forgiveness and life. So I want to pray now to do that, to say to God, thank you for the work of our servant king. You might like to pray that with him, with me. Lord God, we thank you for the amazing mystery of the servant king, for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself up for us, serving us with his death, bringing us forgiveness and life. Please help me to submit my life to Jesus, my king. Help me to obey him rather than serving myself, and help my life to be a testament to his love and sacrifice. Amen. Now, I want to urge you, if you haven't, to entrust yourself to him, to do it tonight. And if you have done that, if you have decided to give your life to him, to submit to him and follow him, I want to say congratulations and welcome to the family of the servant. That's a great thing. So make sure that if you've done that, if you've taken that step, if you've made that decision, that you tell someone about it. Tell your mates. Tell your staff worker. When you tell someone else, it's like you're saying to yourself, yes, I've really done this. This is the step I've taken. I really do trust Jesus. But it also means that you can get some help following Jesus from someone who's perhaps been doing it for a bit longer. So make sure you do that. But let's rejoice together that we are here at the ends of the earth in Australia, on that great map of God and the nations. We've arrived at forgiveness and peace and life together, all because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great servant king.